When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. "Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest?" He said to them, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands." While the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They replied, "David's." He asked them, "How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son?" No one was able to answer him at all, and from that day, no one dared to question him anymore. This is the word of the Lord.
Once again, we have so much to cover today, just like last week. We want to finish the Gospel of Matthew by Christmas, so in order to keep it moving, we have lots to cover each week until we get there. Maybe saying that you should read the text ahead of time will be meaningful to you now as you realize I'm trying to cover a whole chapter in 35 minutes. I'll keep saying that every week, but we send out this newsletter every week that shows the scripture we're covering on the following Sunday. And I'd encourage you to read the scripture ahead of time. Someone came up to me a while back and told me that the Gospel of Matthew was a bit confusing to her, and therefore my sermons were also a bit confusing. At least I hope that's why they're a bit confusing. And so she started reading the passage ahead of time with someone from church right here. They made up a time where they said, "We're going to get together, read the scriptures, ask questions of the text together." And she found that when she did this, and then she showed up on Sunday morning ready to listen and learn, she understood the scripture and the sermon so much better and was able to apply those to her life. And I love that. So based on that and someone else's request, we made that opportunity to put the scriptures out ahead of time for you to read and look at. So I'd encourage you to read it before you show up here on Sunday. Check out our newsletter for that. But to kick us off this morning, let me start with a little controversy to kick off your morning of October, the first Sunday in October, and it's a question for you. Who is the greatest guitarist of all time? It's a controversial question. I know I'm going to lose some of you here, but some of you, I'm just trying to enculturate a little bit this morning. For others, when I ask this, you're like, "Wait a second, hold on, time out. This is an important question. Do you mean rock guitarist? Do you mean jazz guitarist? Do you mean acoustic guitarist? Do you mean blues guitarist? I need more information here. This is a really important question." And I know what you mean, being a guitarist as well. But even though there are so many types of guitarists and music out there, when I ask the question, we have to answer with certain people you should know. Like, for example, Sir Brian May. You should know about Sir Brian May. This man with the guitar in his hand was actually an astrophysicist, not a guitarist at all, true story, but was part of all of us making us sing the ridiculous words, "I see a little silhouette of a man, Scaramouche, Scaramouche, will you do the fandango," while playing air guitar to that. Let's just be honest with us for a second. None of us know what that means at all in any way, shape, or form, and you're just pretending you do. But this guitarist from Queen is certainly on the list of greatest guitarists of all time. Or maybe Seattle's own Jimi Hendrix, who was a self-taught genius, experimenter, incredible soloist, and he pretty much invented and reinvented the world of rock and roll blues. Or maybe it's Jimmy Page of Led Zeppelin, who once used a violin bow on his famous Gibson and is still the man crush of Bono and Jack White, who are pretty good musicians as well. Maybe it's Eddie Van Halen, who taught us all tapping with his 1 minute and 42 second eruption that every person who ever bought an electric guitar tried to emulate at one point in their lives. Or maybe if we go back a little further than that, you might say, what about Lindsey Buckingham? What about Lindsey? Fleetwood Mac, who never uses a pick, and even while he didn't create the Travis pick, he miraculously did a beautiful job of playing that while singing some of the most awesome songs of all time as well, and he made it awesome. And if I've lost you already. Some of you are like, "Dude, it's SRV, Darren. Come on, what are you talking about?" Stevie Ray Vaughan, who miraculously combined blues, rock, and jazz into a genre all his own. Although, ironically, Stevie Ray Vaughan was on record saying that Jimi Hendrix was the greatest guitar player of all time. Or maybe one of my favorites is a man named Tommy Emmanuel, which most of you have probably never heard of before. He was an acoustic guitar player, and he's one of three people in the world to have Chet Atkins' favorite acronym, CPG, which means Certified Guitar Player. Chet Atkins said he was one of the best acoustic guitar players in the world. Now, I hesitate stopping here because I could go on for more and more time, but if you know, you're like, dude, that's the list you got? You're such a loser, Larson. You didn't mention Mark Knopfler, Eric Clapton, Santana, or even any females. Like, you didn't mention Sister Rosetta Tharpe, and if you don't know who that is, you're missing out in a major way. But in noticing that, you're actually proving the point I'm trying to make to start off my sermon this morning. The real answer to the question of who is the greatest guitarist of all time is that you can't just pick one. You can't. Instead, we have to say, these are the greatest guitarists of all time. I tell you about that because even though we heard this morning when Mark read the most famous saying potentially of Jesus of all time in our passage, we actually see several sayings of Jesus today that we're covering, and they're all equally amazing. I use that word intentionally because of how the people felt about Jesus' words. Every time he spoke, people, the Bible says, were amazed or astonished. And like guitarists, with sayings of Jesus, you can't just pick and choose your favorite. This is an important part for a Christian. You actually have to love all and do all of what Jesus says to be a follower of Jesus. You can't pick the greatest saying of all time and say, I like that one, that's the one I like, and just ignore the others. You don't get to pick and choose. This is part of our faith in walking with Jesus, is understanding that there are things that he has asked his followers to do, and all of them have to be part of our DNA. They have to get down deep into our hearts and minds. Now, before we get to the sayings at the beginning of or throughout Matthew 22, I think I do need to cover a little bit from last week, and then just give you an outline of what's going on in this chapter. At the beginning of Matthew 22, you can look in your Bible, the verse 14 verses are actually a parable that Jesus finished up from the third of three sayings or three parables that happened starting in Matthew 21. I actually wonder if Matthew 22 verses 1 through 14 should actually be in Matthew 21, but remember the verse chapters and verse numbers were not inspired by God. They were added later. I think they're part of that. But I sort of wonder if what's happening here is it's setting us up for what comes next as well. Like the Jerusalem leadership were confronting Jesus, you remember right from last week, from these symbolic actions that he had done, like his kingly procession into Jerusalem, the so-called triumphal entry, his messianic cleaning of the temple, and his actions and words, the healings and the things that he's saying. And remember, we're closing in on here the final days of Jesus' life, and the conflict is intensifying. So now the leaders are picking fights with Jesus. And surprisingly, at this point in his ministry, Jesus is kind of punching back at the leaders. And that's unique from the rest of Matthew, where he kind of was keeping his identity a secret. Now he's pushing back a little bit more. And now a lot of what the rest we see of in Matthew is Jesus either just hinting at or full-blown explicit sayings of judgment that he comes upon the people of Jerusalem and Israel and the leaders in particular. And Jesus announces God's judgment will come on these leaders since they are persisting and rejecting him as the Messiah. This is full-grown next week in chapter 23. We're welcome. Come back to that one where we just get to see Jesus yell at people for an entire chapter in a really intense way. True story. We'll cover that next week. But let me summarize real quick the beginning of Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, because I do think it kind of sets us up with where we're at. This is the famous parable of the wedding banquet. Now, you don't have to read it, but just follow along. It's about this king that summoned his invited guests to a wedding banquet that he set for his son. This is in verses 1 through 3. To be clear, these people are already invited to the feast, already invited to the banquet, and so he sends these servants out to go and summon them. He's like, hey guys, it's starting. But they ignore the servants and they don't go. They're like, I don't care if you have a your banquet, I don't really want to go. So he sends more servants to them, but they still don't go. And some of them even get annoyed that he asked a second time. So they decide to kill some of these servants that he had sent out to invite them and bring them to the wedding banquet. Now, going along with last week, we can just understand that these are probably the Old Testament prophets that Jesus is talking about here, the ones that were invited and came and didn't, like, the people who were actually sharing God's word, they were out there telling people to come into the kingdom, and the people ignored them, and so then the people eventually even killed them as well. Therefore, the king, in great anger, dispatches soldiers to what Jesus says in verse 7 as to burn down their city. And not that this matters, but this is probably a reference to an allusion to the coming judgment upon Jerusalem, which was actually burned down in AD 70. This happened after Jesus died and resurrected. Then the parable continues with the king sending this renewed invitation to anyone he could find. So he invited two people so far, two groups of people. They didn't come. So he goes out and decides to invite what says in verse 10, both the evil, or literally the bad and the good is what he says. Bring everyone. The servants go out to the roads that exit the city. And in other words, these people are finding people outside the city gates to invite to the wedding feast. And what happens then? The people show up. It's a party. And it's pretty clear this is meant to show that Jesus is reaching out to people beyond the city, beyond the people that God had originally designed to be part of the banquet. And it's pretty clear that Jesus is saying, I'm reaching out to those in the margins, especially since Jesus' ministry has been to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners in Matthew 11. However, and pretty shockingly, the final part of the parable doesn't end the way we think it would, because it centers upon this man who was invited with that third crowd, who actually was part of the bad and good crowd, you know, maybe even the bad one. I don't know what it was, but it doesn't say. But the king goes up to him and notices him at the banquet, and he realizes that he was not dressed for a wedding, is what it says in Matthew 22:11. So the king asks him why, like, why aren't you dressed up for my banquet? And he's like, well, I was just invited. I was out in the road, didn't know what was going on. Kind of twiddles his thumbs, has no excuse. And even though this banquet has been thrown open to all, the king commands the unprepared guests to, check this out, this is verse 13 and 14, to be thrown out where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it ends with this shocking conclusion. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Jesus' words here. In the Old Testament, the word chosen was used almost exclusively for Israel. You may know that. But the failure of the nation to fulfill its God-given design led to this calling being shared with those who can now be part of God's chosen people through faith in the Messiah. This is what Jesus has been opening the door to throughout his ministry. God has not replaced Israel here, as I've said before. Instead, he made a way to enlarge the people of God, the chosen people of God, to now include the Gentiles into, to go along with this parable, his party, his feast for the kingdom. This becomes the wedding feast for his son. And now in Christ, this invitation goes out far and wide. However, the parable here that I just explained to you doesn't end the way we want it to, if we're being real honest. Like, I think we want a nice story of God throwing a party open for everyone and just leave it at that. We want God's kingdom to be fully inclusive all the time and for God to let people in no matter what. After all, he sought out the bad and the good. They're all invited to come. The problem is Jesus doesn't end the parable that way, does he? Right? There's a person that's not prepared for the wedding feast. And even though everyone who responds to Jesus and repents in faith with full allegiance to Jesus will be welcomed into the kingdom, there are still some, the Bible says through Jesus' parable here, that are not prepared for it, that are not ready for it. And even though they're invited, let's use the language of the parable, they are not chosen. That's an interesting thought. Therefore, this parable is not just a warning to the people of Israel and its leaders, is it? It's a warning to everyone who's been invited. Because if you're invited, it still doesn't mean that you've been chosen, Jesus' words. I'm not using theologically loaded words here. I know some of you are wondering if I am. I'm rather telling you what Jesus is saying. Are we prepared to go into the feast that he has offered to everyone, both good and bad? This is how Jesus sets this whole thing up for us. Like, the trajectory of Jesus' life is that he goes soon from here, in less than a week, he's going to die on the cross for the sins of all people, really, for everyone. He wants to be everyone's Lord and King. Everyone's invited. First of all, those who are chosen, and secondly, those who are chosen later. He wants to invite all those people. But the question that Jesus kind of leaves us hanging with here in verse 14 is, will we respond and be prepared for that invitation? Will we say yes to the King of Kings who died for our sins? Will we trust in him in faith and repentance? Will we give our lives fully in allegiance to him? This is how the whole thing kicks off, the foundation marker of Jesus' message here, a saying which, again, I argued at the very beginning of my sermon here, we have to love just as much as we love him saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself. That's a real nice message. I like that. That'll preach on the streets any day of the week. What doesn't preach is me standing up here and saying, many are invited, but few are chosen. Because you have to accept that invitation. You have to trust in the God who died on the cross for your sins. Put your faith in him, repent of your sins, and walk with him. After this, things change a bit in the flow of Matthew. And I want to give you an outline. I said I was going to do this. So it's no mistake that right after this, and I love how this kind of sets up how I started my sermon in verse 15, where it says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted how to trap him by what he said. Of course they did. They were so frustrated by the words Jesus is saying. It's been building up for this whole ministry. They don't like the things that Jesus is saying. And this sets that stage of conflict between Jesus and the various groups that we've seen both in chapter 21, in chapter 22, and will culminate in chapter 23. At the very end of this whole thing, it tells us that no one dared question Jesus anymore after that. Well, I don't know if you know this, but I think this is right. I didn't write this in my sermon, but at the end of 22, it's about the only time, or it's about the final time that Jesus talks to the crowds as opposed to just the disciples. It's all echoes of judgment here. It's not really an invitation to those outside his inner circle as Jesus gets closer and closer to the cross. From this layout alone, we note that Jesus' words are meant to be taken seriously, and it's leaving it with the people for what to do with his words. So follow me here. From the structural standpoint of Matthew, I think this is really important. We've just had three controversial parables highlighting the charge Jesus brings against the people of Israel and the religious leaders. And now we have three sayings that Jesus is going to bring up for the people before he kind of closes his chapter with the crowds of people that have been following him. And these are the three crowds that we see in Matthew 22 after this parable. And you'll have to look at this in your Bible again because I have to cover all this quickly. In Matthew 22, 15 through 22, group one is the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They come up to Jesus and start asking about taxes that he's supposed to, or they're supposed to pay to Caesar. Group two is this group called the Sadducees. They talk about Jesus. They talk to Jesus about this married man that dies before he and his wife were able to have children. And then because of this unique Deuteronomic law, the man's brother is required to marry the widowed wife and then raise up offspring for his dead brother. I'll get here in a second, all right, I promise. However, in tragic succession, his brother dies before he has children. And if that's not tragic enough, this happens to the next brother and then the next brother and the next brother 7 times before there's any offspring. So the Sadducees feel like they have this gotcha question for Jesus, and they ask him about whose wife that poor woman will be at the resurrection in Matthew 22, 30, 23 through 33. That's the second group. And then the third group are the actual Pharisees. The Pharisees finally show up here, and they're gloating because Jesus had this sick burn question for the Sadducees, and the Sadducees did a pitiful job of answering it. And so they ask him on what is the greatest or most important commandment in the scriptures from Matthew 22, 34 through 40. This is that famous thing we heard today. So did you catch the pattern? With all this anger and full aggression from these three parables that Jesus had just given to them, that offensive stuff that I even introduced today, which is why I recapped Matthew's parable of the wedding banquet to get you the emotion that they would feel. These three groups of men come up to Jesus and they want to trap him in what he says. They come up with these really easy topics like money and politics, death and resurrection and the law. Super easy questions, right? It's like the presidential or vice presidential debate that so many of us have watched in the last couple weeks. Questions are never easy, right? We'll look at Jesus' answers to each of these questions momentarily, but spoiler alert here, Jesus actually does the most Jesus-y thing ever, where he turns the tables back on them after they ask him questions and he asks them questions instead. A final one really caps the whole thing off, where Jesus asks them in Matthew 22, 41 through 45, with a question that they are not able to answer. And it ends by saying no one was able to answer him at all. And from that day on, no one dared to question him anymore. And that's the stopping point for Jesus with the crowds. So Jesus wasn't trapped after all. In fact, at the end of this section, we read statements in the end of the groups that we see in Matthew 22, 22, in the first group with the disciples, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. It says when they heard this, they were amazed by Jesus' words. Amazing words. Or in the second group with those Sadducees, it says when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Matthew is making everyone wrestle with Jesus' claims and words. And so this morning, we're going to do the same. We're going to wrestle with what he says to us. In fact, my main idea of my sermon today is this. In order to give your allegiance to Jesus as your Messiah and King, you must trust and obey all he says. In order to give your allegiance to Jesus as your Messiah and King, you must trust and obey all that he says. This is a huge part of what's going on in Matthew 21 all the way through 23, which ends in a pretty negative note. So let's walk through these groups and see what he says to see if we can learn to trust and obey him. The group one is all about paying taxes to Caesar. This is a familiar story to many of us, but this first confrontation comes from those disciples of the Pharisees, is what it says, and those Herodians. Now, who are these people? Well, the Herodians are probably a political party, believe it or not. They're like our Democrats or Republicans that we have in America here. But they were Hellenistic Jews, mostly, that wanted political independence for the Jewish people. But unlike the Pharisees, this is interesting, the Pharisees wanted to restore the king to King David, the kingdom to King David. The Herodians wished to have a member of the Herodian dynasty, the family, to be on the throne there in Judea. These people had different goals, if you will. In fact, the Herodians even had pro-Roman sympathies. On the other hand, the Pharisees just wanted to be separate from all the Gentiles that were out there. And they wanted to bring back Jewish laws and rules in Judea. But interestingly, even though these people did not get along in life or in paper, they had a similar goal here, and that is to trap Jesus in what he says. Like a lot of places in the Gospel of Matthew, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's what's going on with Jesus here. They join forces to combat the perceived threat to their power and their status, and they approach and accost Jesus. And they approach him with these complimentary words. In fact, they say to him something that becomes all a show. They say in verse 16, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God," like buttering him up here. "You don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus sees right through it. He knows they're testing them, and it's a good test, quite frankly. I mean, the issue of paying taxes to the Roman emperor was one of the hottest topics in the Middle East in Jesus' day, just like it's a pretty hot topic of our day today. Imagine how you would feel one morning if you woke up and discovered that people from the other end of the world had marched into your country and taken it over and then demanded that you pay taxes as a reward for the land that they stole from you, right? Oh, wait, that's the history of almost every civilization ever out there, right? But either of the answers that Jesus gives here could be used against Jesus, quite frankly. If he were to answer that it's right to give tax to Caesar, he would be discredited by the people, and he would be not worthy in that point of being called a prophet by anyone, no matter if they were pro-Herod or pro-Rome or pro-Jewish law and whatever else. That's what he was going to fight against in this moment. So in response, Jesus brilliantly asks them a question back. He asked for this coin. And he says, "Hey, guys, I want you to tell me whose inscription is on it." And they look at the coin together and they answer, "Well, Caesar's inscription's on that." And so he says, "Well, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Now, if you're like me, you're like, how does this apply to my life today? What does this mean for me? How do I obey this? If the whole point of my sermon today is that we must trust and obey what Jesus says, all of what he says, I look at this thing and I think, am I supposed to pay taxes? Is that the point of this thing? I wonder if Jesus is my allegiance, you know, and I give him that allegiance as my Messiah and King, does it mean I obey that? Well, on one hand, we know that the people of Israel, like all of Rome's subjects, were under this heavy taxation, and they kept the empire operating with their taxes. And it's crazy to me that even in a place of rampant corruption and unfair taxation, Jesus says that even people who are part of a different kingdom, his kingdom, will still have to have obligations to governing authorities of the world. In other words, I think there is one level of this. It's just be a good citizen and pay your taxes, even to corrupt systems of governance. That's crazy. I am continually impressed how often the biblical authors emphasize being good citizens, even under unjust or unethical governments. Like, honestly, at some point in November, we're all going to realize, no matter who we voted for, we are part of an unjust and unethical government, no matter who gets put in office. It's just going to happen. And we are obliged as Christian citizens, as having dual citizenship in the kingdom of heaven and in the kingdom of the earth, and Americans, most of us in here are Americans, not all of us are, but to say, like, we have to submit ourselves willingly to the government and to trust that is God's calling on our lives. It doesn't mean we don't speak against it sometimes. It doesn't mean we aren't careful to do things that are on our conscience that are in God's word, that are against what the government says, and we do what the word of God says in that moment. But in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, it tells us how we ought to live as citizens of a kingdom that is not our ultimate destination. And that's an interesting thing that Jesus even brings up here. But remember, the people are even trying to trap him. I would argue to you that taxes are not even the main point of this story, quite frankly. They are trying to get rid of Jesus, but Jesus is trying to show them the kingdom of God and reveal himself to them. Therefore, in saying, give to God the things that are God's, it might even be a more important saying than give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus is proclaiming something here. He's saying that God is the creator and has sovereign right over all creation and everything or everyone in it. Give to God the things that are God's. Well, who is God's? And those things have exclusivity of giving their allegiance to the one who created them. I sort of wonder if Jesus is talking about how we should view ourselves here. Like, do you view your identity as primarily belonging to God if you've given your allegiance to God? I would even propose to you that if we were to consider the idea through a lens of biblical theology, we might consider this. Jesus may be wanting us to consider whose we are. That's the idea that while image of Caesar is stamped on coins, the image of God is stamped upon humans or given to humans, right? We read about this in Genesis 1, 26 through 27. And therefore, God has the authority over us if we belong to him, if we are the image of God. We are, as people, not just Christians, all people are the image of God, and those who are made in God's image are designed for something. Don't forget that humanity doesn't, we use this language around the church or around theology sometimes, that humans just bear the image of God. And while that is true, it's more than that. We are the image of God. We did a podcast on this like a month and a half or 2 months ago that you should totally listen to. And if you want more information, you should read my friend Carmen Iams' book, where she reminds us the Bible teaches us that the Imago Dei is who we are. It's a great book on theology and super helpful. It helped me so much in thinking about my identity. And it has implications for what we do, but it's more about who we are. And because of this, people who give their allegiance to Jesus can represent the image of God to the world around us. This is why we trust and obey what Jesus says, because we show that image of God to creation in a good way. Instead of a way that's not like the image of God that he wants to see, we are called to have this privilege and responsibility to not bear just the image of Caesar like the coin does, but the image of God within us as we live our lives out before a watching world. That's how we listen to, obey, and submit to God's word. Next, we have that story in group two where it's seven brides for seven brothers, right? We see this? This happens the same day as the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians come up to Jesus. They'd probably heard the whole Caesar taxes debacle question, and they come up with another question. The Bible says here in verse 23 that some Sadducees, and this is important, who say there is no resurrection, came up to Jesus and questioned him. More attempts to trap Jesus in what he says. And first they quote what is to us a rather strange biblical law from Deuteronomy 25 called the law of levirate marriage, which has nothing to do with the priest of the Levites. A lever is the surviving brother of a childless, deceased man who was required to marry his sister-in-law. I know this is super weird, but let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6, it says this: when brothers live on the same property and one of them dies without a son, the wife of the dead man may not marry a stranger outside the family. Her brother-in-law is to take her as his wife, have sexual relations with her, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law for her. The first son she bears will carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now, admittedly, this seems super weird to us, but this law was important for the people of God a long time ago. It was designed to provide care for that widow. That's the first reason why. But more than that, it was an attempt to preserve a deceased brother's genealogical line and to keep the lineage of Israel pure. Remember, God's creating a people group from the people of Israel, and this is what it was for. So as far as it was possible, the people of Israel would prevent the family lines and tribal identity to die out in Israel. And this is one way of doing that here. Now, this is null and void today, I would argue, because we've... Yes, thank you. Because, more than just because you, but also... But also because God's enlarged the people, his chosen people. This is Matthew 22, the beginning. He's invited the many now to be part of this. And who is the chosen people of God? Well, those who have placed their faith in him. And now he's created one new people out of that, not based on ethnic identity or tribal affiliation like the people of Israel. So Jesus blows their minds by saying something totally different too. He says, you are mistaken, this is verse 29, because you don't know the scriptures of the power of God. For in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read? Always the Jesus juke going on here. He keeps saying, haven't you read? Well, of course they've read this thing, but he's pointing out how they've missed the scriptures. Jesus addresses the Sadducees' belief that they don't believe in the resurrection, but the Bible tells us something different. Jesus tells us something different. It's not tradition. It's not the things that they said are possibly true, like the Sadducees had this core belief that there was no resurrection. Jesus comes along and says, in another gospel, I am the resurrection and the life, and shows a new way of believing. It's hard to think for us to even put ourselves in the shoes of these people that were trying to trap Jesus with a question such as resurrection, because we're resurrection people as Christians. Like, it's all throughout the scriptures after Jesus rises from the dead that Christians will be resurrection people. Paul writes a whole chapter about it in 1 Corinthians 15. And what's crazy, if we think about resurrection and God completing the people of God that he was trying to make, the many that are called but the few that are chosen, he's creating a people. And once we die and go to be with Jesus, and once he returns to end all things, to make all things new, and to remake the world for us to inhabit, there will be no need for more propagation of other people. This is why he talks about sexual activity here, right? I get that most of us have a hard time thinking about a non-sexual world or even think how that could possibly be good. But that's why Jesus is meaning here that the resurrected people will be like the angels, is what he says. Note that Jesus did not say we would be angels. Keep that in, that's a really important thing. You don't turn into an angel once you die, right? That's not scriptural. He says we'd be like the angels. And in one sense, this would mean that we would be in the resurrection state. We would be not married or given in marriage. There would be no sexual activity in the new creation. And once again, we get to wrestle with the great words of Jesus right here, don't we? I wonder how many of us think that God is a killjoy because we won't have sex and marriage in the new creation. I'm just being honest. I kind of thought that too. Well, this is because we don't understand the reality of what true joy really is. Like, Jesus is pointing to a different reality altogether. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, Miracles. Such a great comment that he makes. He said that asking if there will be sexual activity in God's kingdom is like being a child who, on being told that sex was the greatest pleasure ever known to humans, assumed that people ate chocolate at the same time they had sex. Why? Because the boy only knows chocolate is the greatest thing he's ever had on earth before. That's what C.S. Lewis says. It's a true story. We are in the same position today. Now we only know partially the kingdom of God that he talks about and the fulfillment that we've experienced, that we can experience. And this is meant to be good news too. Some people take the words of Jesus here and go, I don't want that. I don't want that type of life after death. I don't want that type of life in the new creation. But the scripture teaches us the reality of the resurrection is that this world is not all there is. It does also, this world is not our greatest joy. Instead, resurrection is our great hope. That's a greatest hit of Jesus right there, if you think about that. It may seem hard. It may seem like, I don't want that at all, but it might be the best news we've ever heard, that we can find ultimate joy outside of marriage, outside of sex, and outside of that boy's comment about chocolate. It's better than all of those things. Finally here, Jesus gives us the greatest hit with group three, that greatest commandment, one that's the most popular of what Jesus says here, so I won't cover it too much. But the Pharisees come on the scene because they like that Jesus silenced the Sadducees. And so they put their heads together and they ask Jesus a question. In fact, they get the lawyer, a lawyer guy, to come up to them. Like, says, what's the greatest commandment? In other words, they're like, Jesus, who is the greatest guitarist, right? And we read this comment by Jesus that he plays along with them. And he says, oh, it's an adventure in missing the point, but I'll go with you on this for a second. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema, which is repeated two times daily by faithful Jewish people, and Leviticus 19:18. And in doing so, he's telling us that the whole summation of the law is total devotion to God. And from a biblical anthropological viewpoint, heart, soul, and mind are not mutually exclusive. He's not categorizing people. He's saying this is the whole of a human being here. And therefore, Jesus is telling us that our love for God must come from our whole person. And this full devotion that we have for God spills over into a love for neighbor, which is uncommon for the world. It's one of the reasons we talk about the church and this Imprint Cares thing, because we have uncommon love for our neighbors as well, where we give to them on a regular basis. Full allegiance for God and love for neighbor becomes a center point of the kingdom of God as we go throughout scriptures. It's true. The New Testament authors just echo this over and over again. John highlights this so much that he calls it a new command. He's so excited about it. He's like, I got new news for you guys. You're like, Jesus actually said that, and so did the Old Testament law. But he was so excited about it. The command to love one another abounds in Paul's letter. In fact, Paul even says that whoever loves has fulfilled the law. You've read that before? Kind of wonder if that's, he's reminded of Jesus' words there in Romans 13. And all the New Testament confirms what Jesus is saying. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands in Matthew 22:40. The idea of depend is like the image, true image here in Greek. It's like a door hanging on hinges, and the hinges is the word depend. It's like the door opening up for a life walking with Jesus, and what it means is the doorway into kingdom of heaven living. Now, I would only argue that what Jesus says here about loving God and loving neighbor only makes sense within the context of the whole of Scripture, of Jesus going to the cross to die for our sins and to empower us to love him and love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we find new life in Christ, it's then these commands begin to make sense. And when they're not seen as orders to obey as much as an ability that God gives us through the invitation and promise of the Holy Spirit that we are to live in, it means that we can do it now. These things are given to us as gifts to display the glory of God. So I kicked off my sermon this morning with the idea of there's not just one greatest hit of Jesus that he says and we can all obey, like love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and that's a good one. There's more. Some of them are hard words. Some of them are weird to even explain in 35 minutes that I have, like that whole thing about being like the angels and no sex in heaven. But here I am to tell you that these things that he says are the most important things we will ever hear for our lives. I believe that. I believe that we even get implications from them where we see them, where Jesus tells us to give our full allegiance to him so that we can trust and obey him. And we do that because we know that we're created in the image of God and are designed to display his glory. That's a hidden message in the biblical theology of paying taxes to Caesar. That we are designed to know and understand the scriptures and what they teach about you and me and all people. That the point of life is that there is a life beyond here, a resurrection life that we will live in, that we will find ultimate fulfillment in. That we know that when we die, we don't die if we are in Christ, that we find a new life in Christ. And that becomes the best news in the world for some of us in here who've lost a loved one recently. And we think about life, and we think, oh man, it's painful here, but we can have something to look forward to in life after death. This is good news. Think how good of news it would have been to Sadducees who didn't even believe in the resurrection. It knows that we are, and we know from that we are called to love God and everything with everything, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others with everything we are. See, friends, it's not just one or two things that Jesus says. It's learning and growing to love all he says. It's the most important things for our lives. And my encouragement to you this morning is to set your life up to learn the things that Jesus says, to study these things, to set your mind upon them, to trust in him that he has the words of life, even when we don't understand them, to not just pick or one or two things that make the most sense to us and say, yeah, I'll follow those ones. That's a good one. The whole, like, I don't want to get married after death. I'm not sure I'm going to hold to that one. That Jesus guy must be crazy. If we're going to take Jesus as Lord and Savior, as Messiah, it means we give our allegiance to him and we trust and obey all that he says. And this is my invitation to myself and to you today and every day as we learn to walk with him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Seems like a smorgasbord of stuff today, Lord, to cover. But ultimately, at the end of the day, when I look at this, I realize the invitation for me is to trust you, to follow you, to listen to what you say, to sometimes even be rebuked by what you say and realize that my ways may not make, or your ways may not make sense to me, and my way may seem to make more sense. And Lord, in those moments, we are confronted with this idea of who are we going to trust and obey, ourselves or you? And Lord, I pray that all of us would take the time this morning to evaluate our own hearts and minds and to see what we really believe about you. If you are Lord and King, if you are Lord and Messiah, it means we have to trust you. It means we have to do what you say. It means we have to obey you. And it means we have to press into the scriptures to know you and know what you'd say to our lives. And that's a challenge for us, Lord. I pray we'd be inspired to do that today. I pray we'd take these words this morning and let them springboard us into a life following Christ. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.